normal. And after that, I'm sorry to say that we only have one more class together on December 12th. And because of some new things that we have planned for January in adult discipleship, I'm going to have to end the class at that point on the 12th, and we won't be able to finish 2 Samuel the way I had hoped to. So we'll figure out the best way to put a bow on it on the 12th and wrap up our study of David's life. Who knows? Maybe David will come back to us at some point. But anyway, that will be our last session on Wednesday the 12th. And just because of the way that the schedule is falling out this year and kids' rehearsals and stuff, for Christmas there won't be any programs for kids, teens, or adults on the 19th. And we have kind of funny schedule this year. We've got a Sunday the 23rd, and then Christmas Eve is on a Monday. So we're just wanting to, you know, give folks a break on that Wednesday and help out our moms and dads. So that's what's coming down the pike. And as always, just check the website for details on all those good things. So the last time we were together, we saw Absalom taking revenge on Amnon, his brother, killing him to avenge the rape of his sister, Tamar. I didn't plan to leave you with a horrible story right before Thanksgiving. It just fell out that way. But if you remember with me, Absalom then fled into exile. But after some time goes by, we see Joab convincing David to bring Absalom back into Jerusalem. And David, though, stayed at arm's length. He remained aloof from Absalom. But after a little further period of time, Absalom was frustrated, and Absalom got Joab to convince David to receive Absalom back into his good graces. And then David finally relented, and he welcomed Absalom home, and he kissed him. So, but we soon see Absalom plotting to overthrow David, and of course we realize, or we suspect at any rate, that he has probably been scheming all along to overthrow David. And gradually, Absalom is working on the people, right? He's using flattery, and he's using these false displays of humility in order to steal their allegiance away from his father. And then finally, David learns that Absalom has indeed stolen away the hearts of the people. And that's where we pick it up. We're in the middle of 2 Samuel 15. And I'm going to start reading in verse 13. By the way, if you didn't get notes, I apologize. I had left them out on the table right as you come in the sanctuary. So if anybody doesn't have them, that's where they're at. But verse 13 says, "Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king." So that's where we left off, and we commented last time on David's nobility of heart, that he would rather leave Jerusalem than subject the city and his inhabitants to fighting. I was just chatting with somebody right before class about how the Lord can give us peace in situations where we are just enabled by his strength to just take it. Do you know what I mean? To just endure what we have to go through. Sometimes we don't see it coming, but God sees it coming. And in that moment, we can just be established and strengthened by his peace. You wouldn't necessarily think that peace is something that can make you strong, but it really is. Peace and reposing our confidence, placing our trust in God, is really the strongest thing that there is, right? So we sing that song in church, right? For we trust in our God, right? And through his unfailing love, we will what? We will not be shaken. And there's a power in that that no doubt infuriates the enemy as he rages against us. But David here, in that moment, he's walking in that peace. And we're going to see further on in this chapter how David was established and strengthened in that peace so that he could continue to trust God in the midst of a very bad situation. So in the next few pictures that we're going to get in David as we roll forward through the next chapter or so tonight, we're going to see his loyal servants and his friends sticking with him. These people were willing to bear David's rejection. They were willing to be partakers of his shame and be partakers of his discomfort. David fleeing away from his own city together with these people who remain with him is a picture of Christ, really, as are so many things in David's life, as we've said. So it should cause us to ask ourselves, how many people does Jesus have who are willing to bear his shame in this fashion? These servants were ready to do whatever their Lord the King commands them, but can we always say the same? And I admire these people that, you know, it looks like it's over for David, you know. David's career is at an end. He's an older man now. I mean, he's not very advanced in years maybe, but he's an older man, and to all appearances, it seems we could bet money that, you know, this is the end of David. Well, he had his day. He had a good run, but, you know, it's a new day has dawned. Go run away, David. And so who would stick with him? If that's what it appears like to the natural eye, that David's done, he is a thing of yesterday. And sometimes, you know, Christ's cause can almost seem in the world, if you look at it without eyes of faith, it can seem like Christ's cause is at a very low ebb. It's a very low pitch, right? And who is willing to stick with our King and say, Lord, I'm with you regardless, even though it seems like you're being forced to flee out of some particular sphere? And these people were always ready to do what their king commands. David also left these 10 concubines. I almost said like porcupines or something. So it's been a long day. You're praying for me, right? Amen. Praise God. David left 10 concubines behind, which is a bit of foreshadowing about something terrible, which is soon to come. But And now the writer is going to let us also see some various foreigners to Israel who had joined David's service. So the Kerethites and Pelethites, if you go way back with us in Samuel, you may remember that these were Philistine guys who, for whatever reason, if it was money or something else, they served as a corps of bodyguards for David. And in addition to them, we find that David has this large group of followers from Gath, of all places, which is the main Philistine city, and it was Goliath's hometown. So these men had probably been impressed by David when David was living among the Philistines. And they could see that there was something about him, something supernatural at work in his life, something that was so much better than the Philistine way of life. And so they wanted to be associated with him. They realized, they said, hey, guys, you know, being a Philistine is pretty lame. It's a horrible life. They don't care about us. We have these horrible gods and horrible customs and practices. But look at these people. So it's interesting. This is a picture of you and me, really. Especially if we're Gentile Christians, which probably most of us are in this room, God has granted it to us to have a personal devotion to our David and to his cause, that is, to Christ and to his gospel. So even though before we knew him, we all had gods and cultures of our own, we left them behind and we became willing instead to pledge our allegiance to our King, even if, as I said a moment ago, sometimes the cause of Christ seems to be at a very low ebb. So it's very admirable what these people were willing to do, but they are a picture of foreigners. And when I say foreigners, I don't mean non-Americans. I mean all of us who were strangers to God, who have decided, I want to associate myself with this Jesus. So verse 19, now David is going to address one individual in particular. It says, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, by which he means Absalom, by the way, which is pretty interesting. David's actually referring to Absalom as the king there. He says, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. And then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Wow, there's just so much there. So the writer is focusing in a little more closely on these Philistines. So Ittai, we don't know anything about him other than that he's apparently the leader of some of these men of Gath. And, you know, talk about showing up at a bad time, right? They have apparently decided that, like these others, that David is where it's at. We want to be connected with him. He's a good, wise, and noble king. David calls him an exile, and maybe he was no longer welcome among the Philistines because maybe he made the mistake of expressing admiration for David. And somehow, we aren't told how, but Ittai seems to have been won over to the faith of Israel, or at least has a great respect for it, because you notice how he speaks. He is swearing to David by the life of Yahweh. So in some way, he has absorbed the religion of Israel, and he also refuses to leave David's side no matter what happens. There's also a little bit of wordplay, a little bit of punning that's going on here with David, because his name, Ittai, in Hebrew, it means something like with me. It sounds like how you would say with me in Hebrew. So David's saying, why are you with us? Because the guy's name sounds like with me, and he is sticking with me. So Ittai is also a picture. Just again, for those of you that haven't been with us that much, we've said quite a number of times that many of the stories in David's life are really pictures of the greater David who is to come, pictures of things in Jesus' life. So there are many places in David where we see Christ, and many places around, in the people around David, where we see ourselves. And so this man Ittai is also a picture of the Christian. See, once he becomes an admirer, once a Christian becomes an admirer of Jesus, he's no longer fit to be part of the devil's army. And he can only then become an exile from the Philistines. He only wants to be with Jesus, right? And bring his friends too. Isn't it natural? So this man Ittai was an admirer of David. That made him an exile from the Philistines. And he also brought a whole bunch of people with him. I like that. So we see now that as the people cross over the Kidron Brook, and the Kidron River or brook, it forms kind of a city boundary on the eastern side of Jerusalem. So if you cross over that, it's symbolic that you've left Jerusalem. And so as they cross over now, everybody's weeping. Why? Because this has some finality to it. It's like on our highways, right? You know, when you're little kids, it's exciting. You see the next state sign, you know, welcome to Florida or whatever, and you get all excited. This is also momentous. We crossed over Kidron. That means we've lost Jerusalem. So it's a big moment. Everybody's weeping. And to make matters worse and to make the symbolism even more obvious, where are they heading? Into the wilderness. David says, I don't even know where I'm going. I don't even know what's ahead of me. I'm on my way into the wilderness. I thought I was done with caves and everything in my 20s. I was all about the cave, but I thought I was past that. So it's very significant. And to readers of the gospel and the first believers in Jesus, it was very significant also, something that we read about Jesus in the gospels. And that's because Jesus himself, in the gospel of John, Jesus also crossed over the Kidron River. Do you know when it was? It was on the night of the Last Supper, when Judas, the betrayer, went out from among them, and the Last Supper had finished, then Jesus and his remaining little band of faithful ones, you get the picture there? What did they do? They crossed over the Kidron Brook, which is pretty amazing. So Kidron's kind of a bad place in the Bible. The very name means dark. And in the centuries after David, that area became, I don't want to say like the garbage heap because it wasn't, but it was a place down around the Kidron Brook where idols, idolatrous things, disgusting things were taken by the people. Whenever there was a revival or something like that, they would go in and they would take all the idols and bring them down there and burn them. So it's a very interesting place. It's basically became a symbol of God's judgment against everything that would stand against God. So you may remember later on in the Old Testament that the house of God becomes filled with idols. If you can believe that, they actually erected all these horrible images and statues and things in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. But when revival came, what did they do? They dragged all of those horrible idols out of God's house, brought them down to the Kidron Valley, to the brook, and destroyed them. So it's a place of judgment. And that will continue. That symbolism that I'm giving you here is going to continue all the way till the end of the age, until Jesus returns, and that's pretty wild. The Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem is also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which some of you might have heard of. And the Bible tells us in the book of Joel that that is where God is going to judge the nations at his return. So giving you the quote there from Joel 3. He says, "For behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." So it's a powerful symbolism that echoes across 30 centuries and more, perhaps, until the day that Jesus returns. So here again, David is a very powerful symbol, a type. If you don't know what it means when we say a type is kind of an extended symbol in a story as it plays out, where you can see the characteristics of these Bible characters pointing to somebody else. And here David is a type. He is a foreshadowing of Jesus in his rejection, in his no longer being welcomed in the city of his own kingdom, and in just having just a few followers who have promised to be faithful to him even unto death, even as he is in exile and no longer visible. And that's you and me. That's all of us. And then Absalom, on the other hand, is a type. He's a symbol of the Antichrist, who will flatter the people and occupy the city of David until David takes it back. On the other hand, there are the people who follow the rebellious ones, whether it's in the time of David, whether it's in the time of Jesus, or whether it's at the end of the age, and those folks will be destroyed. So Gentiles like Ittai the Gittite, or Gentiles like you and me, we are surely making the best choice when we commit to stay with Christ, as Ittai said, in whatever place our Lord the King may be. So that's good preaching, as a friend of mine likes to say. So verse 24, we find some more people involved in this sad procession. There was Zadok, the priest, also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar, the other priest, went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So what's going on here? Well, remember that in centuries past, and even a little bit in the time of Saul, King Saul, the ark had gone with the people. But that was not David's intention. What was David's intention for the ark? David said in the Psalms, I don't want to give any rest to my eyes until I find a resting place for the ark of God. So the ark used to go around with the people, but David's heart had always been to find the ark a resting place right in the heart of the nation. And he had done that. And so although some of these priests might have wanted to revert to the earlier custom, David said, no, I should be following the God of the ark. The ark of God should not be following me. And there's a big difference. And David's kind of needling the priest there, saying, you know, aren't you a seer? So that was David's semi-nice way of saying, you know, you should know this. You should understand this. And, you know, you should figure out, you should understand these spiritual realities that the ark needs to stay there. I don't need the ark with me. You know, I trust God. God's going to do what God's going to do. That's up to God. The ark should be where it is. You're a seer. You stay there and you intercede for the city. So David had a wonderful faith, in other words, that because God had given him the city, right, God could give the city back to him again. How many of you know that things that we lose are not necessarily lost in God? You know, if we've truly put our lives into his hand, then our lives and the things that come in and out of our lives are in his hand. As difficult as it is for us as weak human beings to walk that out sometime, and we like to sing about that stuff, but it's hard to live it out, isn't it? But David had that faith where he said, listen, if he decides that he's done with me, I have to just trust God that, you know, he's in charge of my life. So, and that confidence enabled David to be able to leave the city in peace, as we said a few minutes ago, and not be shaken. He was able to leave the city in peace and in faith. It's interesting that in this passage, the Holy Spirit refers to the ark as the ark of the covenant of God. So the Lord's trying to emphasize to us that God is the God of covenant. God had made covenant promises to David and to all Israel, of course, but he had made special promises to David's house. And God will fulfill those promises. So David rested in God's decision. He sent those men who were the leading priests of the families of the priests back into Jerusalem. So now you have the next section is this very sad, very pathetic scene of the people and David in procession leaving the nation. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. By the way, who else left Israel by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and hasn't yet been welcomed back into his capital city? Anybody that you and I know? Yes, at least one brave soul out there said, Jesus, I heard it. Thank you. Whoever that brave person was. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. But David said to him, if you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. And so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So here's another picture, obviously, of David's humility as he travels weeping with his head covered and barefoot. And those are all signs of mourning. And somewhere in there, did I give you that picture? I kind of like, there's a painting there. I guess it comes a little later in. Yeah, it's not quite there yet, but you'll get it. We also learned an interesting detail. How many of you ever knew that David had a spot on top of the Mount of Olives where he used to worship God on the top of the mountain? I didn't know that. That's pretty cool. Maybe he used to take advantage of the view there and pray for the city and the nation. And if you know about what's going on in Israel, there are believers that do that today, that pray up in that area to get that great view and be able to pray over the city. And where did they get that from? I guess they got it from King David. So that's remarkable. David then learns that his advisor, Ahithophel, has joined the rebellion. So the bad news keeps getting worse because apparently we find out a little bit later that this is the man, okay? Ahithophel, whatever he says is gold. Kings, princes, they all want his wisdom. So this is just one more terrible blow that the most famous advisor, Ahithophel, has gone over to Absalom's side. But David has this other good friend and counselor, Hushai, who we meet. And Hushai is mourning. And David says, "Now, listen, you're just going to cost me trouble unnecessarily if you come with me. Don't worry about bothering me by following me. Here's what I want you to do." And so they set up this whole spy scheme. David sends him in as a spy, and not just a spy, but someone who he's giving the job to kind of undermine Absalom's house from within, like a nest of termites, a colony of termites. So he's going to try to undermine whatever solid wisdom is coming from Ahithophel. So they also arranged this little thing of espionage to be done through the priests. And so as David leaves, as he goes up the mountain and so forth, you have this final very ominous phrase, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So one group is coming in, and then in the nick of time, another, they escape, and another group is coming in. So verse 1 of chapter 16 says, "When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth," remember him, "who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine." So Ziba had just come from Arthur Avenue, apparently, with some goodies for David. "And the king said to Ziba, 'What do you mean to do with these?' So Ziba said, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink.' And the king said, 'And where is your master's son?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, "Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me." So the king said to Ziba, 'Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours.' And Ziba said, 'I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king.'" So it sounds like he's laying it on really thick there, doesn't it? So Ziba is a tricky character. And although he's coming with a nice bunch of gifts that feed quite a few people for the day and an apparent show of loyalty, we're going to find out that he's probably being a little deceptive here. And David also, if you caught it, David seems to have had his doubts. He asked Ziba, "What are you doing with all these things?" And David might have asked it that way because if you remember, Ziba was supposed to be taking care of Mephibosheth, not grabbing all the crops for himself to do whatever he wants. So Ziba comes out with this answer, and David then asks, "Well, whatever happened to Mephibosheth, who you're supposed to be taking care of?" And Ziba says, "Well, he's staying in the city, David, because he figures that this is his time to take back the throne of his father Saul." Now notice the detail that once David, apparently believing in him and making this decree that, "Okay, I'm giving all of his property to you, Ziba." Once that happens, Ziba bows before him. And I find that very interesting because when, back a few chapters, if you were with us, when David was showing all of his kindness to Mephibosheth, you never see Ziba bowing to David at that time. You see Mephibosheth bowing a lot and paying homage to David even before David did anything to him, but you never saw Ziba treating David with that degree of deference. So what an interesting picture I think this is for us. We need to be careful not to trust people who only show honor when everything is going their way or when they're only getting what they want. Because once this guy got what he wanted from David after who knows how many years, now he was laying it on thick. Oh, king, oh, I humbly bow before you. But he had never done that before. So, by the way, this also shows us, interesting thing about Bible reading, this shows you the value of reading these stories, number one, in detail, and number two, reading them as stories at great length, right? A story like this is easy to read at length. And when you read it like that, I mean, you watch a TV show, it's, you know, even a half hour show is 22 minutes and then commercials. So if you read a story like this for 20 minutes straight, you will see all these details popping out at you instead of reading it in isolation. And then you notice that stuff. So it's important to give it that time sometime and not just read you know, snippets of stories for quotes. You get more out of it. All right, but David's not done suffering yet on his little trip out of the city. Verse 5, there's our painting. Now, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out, cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, by the way, I really like that. David is such a good leader. Everything for David is a teachable moment. He didn't just rebuke Abishai. He said this to everybody that was in earshot. He said, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Bahurim was a place of weeping and distress. Back at the beginning of David's kingdom, you may remember that David had demanded to receive back his wife, Michal, who had been taken from him. And Michal had been married off to a new husband, and that husband came out following behind Michal, weeping as far as that point. So that was a place of weeping in the Bible. So now this Shimei comes out and curses David and throws stones. By the way, when you read that he's cursing, that does not mean for them what it means for us, right? For us, cursing is like, you know, in the cartoons, bad words we don't say, and they draw little stars and Saturns and things like that because there's words we don't say. That's not what that meant. For them, cursing didn't mean dirty language. They didn't really have language like that, as I understand it, at any rate, in ancient Hebrew. So this was just calling down curses, begging God or imploring God to send curses and destruction on people. That's what it means. And, you know, David is surrounded, of course, by hundreds of people who are protecting him. But isn't it interesting that words have a power, anyway, to cut through all of that? There was nothing that this guy could have done to hurt David, really. But his words could still sting. There's definitely a personal animus here. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which, as you know, was the tribe of Saul. But the text specifically tells us that he seems to have been some sort of relative of Saul, which makes it even worse. And he's just pouring it. He's trying to sting David, right? He's telling him to get out. Well, David already got out. He's already out. But he's just trying to, you know, rub it in his nose, basically. Rub his nose in it, I should say, that he's had to leave the city. But he called David a bloodthirsty man. This would have been a very pointed reminder to David, because we know that David had actually committed murder, right? So very much like the devil does to all of us, Shimei comes out to David to remind him of all of his past sins, just like the devil does. And Shimei also says, maybe this created doubt in people's minds, that Yahweh is judging David for the blood of the house of Saul. Now, that's a complete fabrication, because you and I know that David's behavior toward the family of Saul was exactly the opposite. But perhaps there were a sizable number of people who blamed David for what happened to Saul and Jonathan. Let's not forget that up until just several days before Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines, who was fighting on the side of the Philistines, or at least pretending to, was David and his men. And so there was a reasonable suspicion, certainly among the tribe of Benjamin, that David, he might have engineered what had happened to Saul. And of course, there had also been the death of Abner and the death of the other son of Saul, Ishbosheth, who was that king for a time. And David tried very hard to distance himself from those deaths, but I'm sure he would not have convinced 100% of the people that he was faultless in all those things. So this was the opportunity. And then finally, he called David a rogue. Now, this is a terrible translation. This is a word that should not have been translated at all into English, because really, the Hebrew here is a phrase that we've seen before. Shimei, what he actually did was he called David a man of Belial. He called him a man of the devil. That's literally what he said, and they just should have left it like that in the text. There were a few people that the Bible calls in 1 and 2 Samuel men of Belial, men of the devil, and really it's a horrible term. So this would have been a tremendous insult to David. So by saying that, he's telling David that he's totally wicked, he's mercilessly cruel, and that he has no fear of God. So he's saying, David, this is what you really are. You may be able to fake everybody else out with your psalms and all the rest, but I know that you're really a man of Belial. So on top of everything else, David's got to deal with these stinging words. And it's all too much for Abishai, who is, of course, one of David's hot-headed nephews who keeps popping up with exactly the wrong response all the time, which, you know, Abishai and Joab's response is usually, well, let's kill them and ask questions later, right? So Abishai thinks that, you know, perhaps decapitating Shimei would brighten everybody's mood. And he also insults him by calling him a dead dog, which is a terrible insult for those folks. But David, as you see, he shows his exasperation with his nephews. And he says, listen, again, David takes the same tack as he did with every other thing that's happened to him in these chapters. Say, listen, this is God at work. Maybe it's Yahweh who is prompting him to do this. Maybe this is God, you know, God's way of humbling me. And maybe God will be merciful to me because of the treatment that I have to endure. Certainly, at a minimum, unlike his crazy nephews, David knows that vengeance and violence is not going to change anything today. And again, he has to place his future in God's hands. And he tries to get everybody to calm down. He says, listen, guys, if my own son is rebelling against me, then I have to tolerate what's coming from somebody who legitimately considers himself his enemy when my own son is trying to put me in the grave. So instead, David knew that he was going to have to trust God to restore what seemed to have been lost to him. So we'll wrap it up here with this other, this just gets from bad to worse, and this is kind of the crowning piece here, the wicked advice. In verse 15, meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. So remember, Ahithophel is the greatest advice man in the world at this point. So it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Now you're going to see Hushai is pretty clever himself. So Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? See, he can't even bring himself to say his father's name. Did you catch that? And Hushai said to Absalom, no. But whom Yahweh and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred, hated by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So, wow. So Hushai is able to deceive Absalom by appealing to his vanity. So you see how clever he was. He knew exactly how to deal with such a vain young person. So first he makes this argument, and it sounds totally plausible if he had a religious reputation. He says, well, God and the people have chosen you, so why shouldn't I be with you also if that's who God wants? And look, all the people are here, so why shouldn't I be with you? And second, he also gives this little pragmatic reason, practical reason, saying in essence, well, it's time for a changing of the guard. You know, it's time for a new generation to hold the reins of power. So, I served your father, and now it's your turn. So I'm going to serve you too with that same level of faithfulness. So now David now has his little termite in the city undermining Absalom. And now you see Ahithophel's evil advice at work. Absalom asks for advice, but what he's really asking for is, give me advice as to how I can solidify my kingdom, because everything is shaky and unstable. So what do I need to do to really make my kingdom strong? And so Ahithophel knew that if Absalom were to sleep with these wives, the concubines are lower status wives, right? If he were to sleep with David's concubines, that would represent a clean break in the nation. There would be no more, fudging. Everybody would have to choose sides. And Absalom's men would then have to strengthen themselves and say, okay, it's on. It's on now. And we're going to have to stick with him because he's done this. It's a declaration that he's king. It's a declaration of war. It's a definitive claim. So Absalom follows this evil advice, and he goes in and he starts, sleeping with these women in broad daylight on the top of the house. Now, do you remember that this fulfills God's word to David through the prophet Nathan, right? God had said through Nathan, you took this man's wife and you did it in secretly. He says, but I will cause someone to take your wives and do it in the sight of everyone. And so by his own son, that word of God through Nathan came to pass. So that's the horrible bookend here to the story. And so this section ends with the note that in those days, getting advice from Ahithophel was like getting advice from God himself or from a prophet. And unfortunately, I don't see too many people in this story seeking prophets' advice anymore, which is a shame. So, but, the Bible says that there is no wisdom, there is no understanding, and there is no counsel against the Lord. So the counsel of God will always stand over the counsel of men. And in time, you may know this if you've cheated and read ahead, but in time, the counsel of God and the counsel of Hushai will defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, and God will cause Absalom to make major mistakes. And so his time as Israel's pretended king will not be very long. But this is a very sad occasion, right, for David to have to experience this. And so much of it he experienced, this was God's chastening, God's humbling of him because of the sins that he had committed. This was something that was part of the unavoidable judgments that God had pronounced. But God would, as he always does, bring good out of this evil. So we will end it there. And next time we're together will be 2 weeks from tonight. And as I said, we'll try to put a bow on this. So anybody have anything they want to throw into the mix or questions? Hey guys in the back, do we have an extra mic, or if we don't, it's fine. I'll just use this one. He's waving a mic at me. Okay. Anybody have a comment, question, anything? No, you're all so thoroughly disgusted by the story that you're... Because if you're really so thoroughly disgusted that you don't have anything, that's fine too. You can go home early and jump on Amazon and finish your Christmas shopping. That's fine. So, all right. Well, if that's the case, then... Oh, okay. Somebody's going to kick it off.
Thank you very much, my pastor. What I saw in the life of David in this message is God started with David, and along the line, he began to have troubles arising, which came up through his son. I think this is because of the prediction, that is because of the word of the Lord that God sent Nathan to speak to him.
Yes.
But what I saw there again is that even though God spoke the word to him, as a child of God, in any position you are in this world, don't relent in seeking the face of God. Things cannot go smoothly forever. Mm-hmm. There will be temptations. There will be trials. There's a time of testing our faith. I think this is a time of testing the faith of David.
Yes.
God wants to test his faith. To really know if David really loved him and really believe and trust in him. Even though all these temptations and trials arise. And I thank God for David. He proved himself as a child of God in this position, in this trouble. He left crying out with other opposition insulting him on the way. He never broke down and begin to say, oh, why did the Lord allow me to do this, to see this? Why did the Lord allow all these men to bring this insult on me, you know, and begin to go out of his way? Mm-hmm. But I thank God he saw it as a time of temptations and a time of trial, a time of God trying to prove something in his life. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And he went out trusting God. At the time of his, after his trial, he saw God removing his enemy, who is his own son, and God bringing him back again to his throne.
Yeah.
Because Absalom did not know that it is God who ordained his father. He was just walking contrary to the will of God in his life of his father. Mm-hmm. But because God ordained his father and put him there, and that throne has been already given to David, that is why Absalom was not able with Ahithophel to remove David from that throne. Mm-hmm. And I thank God that David did not let himself down. He continued to trust that God. We need to trust God in everything, in every position we are. In anything that we are passing through, challenges will come. It may be through what we have done, sin against God, but let us not look into any other place. Let's continue to say, God, forgive me. Father, help me out of this, and he will do it for us.
Yeah. Thank you, sister. Yes, and David's responses, right, in those series of provocations that kept coming at him, His responses were all very good. In fact, he had, as I mentioned, he had the presence of mind to even turn it around as a teaching vehicle, right? That's what a good leader does. He gets people to not think necessarily about what's happening in the moment, but give them the higher perspective, give them the divine perspective of you know, the bigger picture of what's happening here. And I have to think that just simply his example of responding gracefully under these kinds of attacks. You know, none of us likes to be cursed, right? Let alone have rocks thrown at us. But you know, our sister is right about his responses, but and also right about, you know, the fact that we no longer see David or any of the people around him really seeking God the same way. Yes, we should compliment David for how he responded to the provocations, but we no longer see people seeking God the same way, either directly or through the intermediaries of prophets, right? They say, oh, well, the counsel, the advice of Ahithophel in those days was like you went to go seek an oracle of God. Well, why didn't you go seek an oracle of God? So at some point, governing the business of the kingdom seems to have it filled and inflated everything and kind of crowded out David's pursuits. Or maybe it's that David was no longer seeking God about the day-to-day because he started thinking about bigger things. You know, we know he was praying about the temple and all of those things. But he was no longer praying about the day-to-day. And we have to keep praying and seeking God about the everyday stuff of life. So it's a hard balance to strike. So we see this mixture in David at this point of his life where some of it is so good that we wish we could emulate it. And some of it, it's like he missed it completely. So difficult.
You know, this study has really helped me to see the life of David in a different light, in the sense of sort of his ups and downs in a way. You know, that there was periods where he was kind of, you know, where, like the scripture says, the horse needs the bit, the bridle. You know, he wasn't as sensitive. He wasn't reacting to the Lord the way he once did. But I see this event as kind of almost a turning point for him, a turnaround point for him. And I think of how he conducted himself with Saul and his understanding of the anointing, his understanding of the authority of God, and the lessons he learned at that time. It's almost, I don't know if I'm reading into it, but I just see some parallels between that time and the way he's reacting here. Like, no. We're not going to try to work this out in our own strength.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, like he learned that lesson early in his life with Saul,
yeah,
over the many years that he waited. Even when he became king, you know, in Hebron and still had to wait. I mean, he knew that. And I just see that those lessons that were formed in him, the trust that he had in God. And it was just like, you know, when the rubber met the road during this very difficult time, like he went back to, he had it in him.
Yeah.
And he, you know, he went back to that place. So I don't know if you want to comment on that, but
yeah, I don't think you're reading into it at all. I think that's exactly the case. In fact, David was the guy that wrote that, Psalm 32. The Lord was saying that to David. Don't be like the horse or the mule that you have to put a bit and a bridle in their mouth, or else they won't come to you. He said, I will guide you with my eye upon you. So it's interesting, right, that he says that to David in that psalm about forgiveness. And, you know, sometimes it's easy for us to criticize some of these guys, to say, wow, I can't believe that David had all those victories, and then he went and he did that, and he fell into that sin, and on and on. But I don't know how many of us can walk on that level. You know, to be that used of God, I don't want to imagine the level of attack that comes against you when you are a David, right? I mean, a guy like David comes along like every 1,000 years in the human race. So what is it like to be him and experience, you know, how much the enemy is trying to take him out of the game, trying to use him to create that reproach against the Lord's name? And it's interesting, right, in Psalm 103, David is also the one who said, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are only dust. So it's interesting, right? He felt that need of God's forgiveness, of God's counsel, and so on. And we're all there. We all do it. We all do the same. We all do the same thing. We all know, and we've got so much more Bible even than he did, and more promises, better promises from a better covenant, and we still fall flat on our nose, right? So I'm trying, you know, the older I get, not to throw rocks at these guys and say, wow, how could they do it, right? Nothing is more common than to hear Christians say, well, I can't believe the children of Israel did that after they saw God do all those amazing things, right? Well, what about all the amazing things we've seen God do in our lives? and we can't even handle morning traffic without, you know, losing our minds, right? So, a follow-up, yeah. I won't revoke your hard pass.
No, just the, you know, again, also, as you're saying, as I get older in the Lord, it's, I see the wisdom of Psalm 91, of just being hidden in that secret place in the Lord, just resting and trusting and the power of that, rather than, you know, trying to work so many things out, you know, in my own strength. And I just see the power of that, you know, more and more of the power of trust and stuff. Not that we're not to take action when the Lord, we're obey when we're, you know, told to, but we just, you know, yeah, anyway.
Anybody else?
I have a question, but it is not related to this class. This is something that I heard, and I want clarification, in the sense, like, you know how it says in the Bible that through the first Adam, when he sinned, sin came into this world, right? And with the last Adam, salvation came to the whole world. So if the sin came into this world because Adam sinned, not because, you know, it came because Adam sinned, and we all are in sin. We were in sin, and then Jesus came, the salvation came to the whole world. So that means everybody's already saved. It's a matter of, is it a matter of us saying the gospel to them and they're receiving it? You understand what I'm saying?
Like, yeah, it doesn't really say that, though. It's, right. You know, it says that that the gift of righteousness now is available to us because of the second Adam. That it says that God's righteousness, there in Romans, it says it's to all and upon all who believe, right? Because not everyone is going to receive that grace of life. So, you know, let's think of it as an open door or something that God has made available to us, but that not everyone will receive.
So, right? Yeah, so my question is, it's a matter of whether they receive it or not.
Right, because the salvation, see, where is the death? The death comes from being in Adam. Yeah. So the life is not automatic. To have the life, you then
must be
in the second Adam. And what if you don't want to be in the second Adam? Then you are going to have to stay in the first Adam and endure the consequence of being in sin, right? So just like Jesus said to the religious people, he said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So it's not automatic. God commands, Paul said in his preaching, he said, God now commands all men to repent. So we have to, through repentance and faith, come into the second Adam and experience the grace that God has made available to us because of Christ.
But the freedom is already done. The freedom is already done. It's a matter
right.
of they
I could never do that them. Myself.
Yeah,
but what if I give you a gift for your birthday and you refuse to receive that gift? You don't have it until you are willing to receive it from me. That's the thing. Yes, there is a gift available for you.
So the gospel is, we are saying, look, this is available to you. It's up to you if
right.
you want to receive it
right.
or not.
It's come and be saved.
So there's nothing for us to really boast about. It's just, you know,
never.
Yeah, nothing.
Right.
There's nothing we can do.
Jesus, you know, Jesus never gave us that permission to boast, because what do we have to boast from? Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? So none of us has, our salvation is not a thing we can boast about, even the talents and abilities that we have. We may work on our talents and abilities, but it's God who caused us to have those talents in the first place. So that all comes from him. Great question.
Thank you.
Hello, Mr. Mike.
Hi, Pastor Nick. Two things. When, you know, I guess I get, it's a little discouraging to read about David as a father, how he came up short. And I think of when Jesse lined up all his kids and they were going to select the king, even Jesse kind of like disdained the possibility of David being the king. So almost like father, like son in that area, maybe. But my real question is that based on what you shared, how we fall short, okay, and how we want, as a Christian, we want to improve our lives. So, what are the things that a Christian can do to improve their life, maybe be stronger to say no to temptation and sin, and just do other, you know, do things like that, maybe like read the word. What are some practical things that maybe even you do?
Thank you for asking such a small question. Okay, well, it's a great question, though. You know how the Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? Doesn't say that. That's actually a bad translation. I know everybody hates when pastors say that, but it's true. It's in the Greek, it's actually a passive. It literally says, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. So Paul's telling us there that we have to go to him to receive. You know, like Pastor Glenn was sharing on Sunday, right, about we have to go to God and get that manna. So God has a provision for us for the day. He has a provision for us in the moment of strength, of wisdom, of whatever it is, of the forbearance and patience in Christ to be able to go through a day like that, like David had, and not decapitate people, right, which was an option, right? So I think in the first instance, we always just have to keep presenting ourselves to the Lord, present ourselves to him, present our bodies, present our minds, present our hearts to him on a daily basis as living sacrifices, and then ask the Lord for his strength, for his grace, and all those things, right? So Jesus said, he talked about why do people go off track? He said, you know, the reason you err, you wander, or you go astray is because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. So the one sphere is our experience of God directly. The other sphere is our indirect experience of God through the word, which then becomes a more direct experience as he speaks to us and as he washes our mind and sanctifies us by the word. So we need that experience, that communion of the Holy Spirit, right? And we also need to spend time with God in his word to have those other effects that he wants to minister to us in our heart and in our mind, in our thinking, learning the ways of Christ. And then we also need, you know, each other. We need the fellowship. God never called us to be Christians in isolation. So, yes, he's given us his word. Yes, he's given us his Holy Spirit. But he's also given you this brother here and that brother there. So they say, hey, Mike, I noticed that, you know, you seem to be down. Or, wow, Mike, you know, I love you, but I couldn't help noticing, man, you just took a piece out of that dude for no reason. What's going on with you, bro? Right? We need that. We need the encouragement of each other, you know, in all those ways. So you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word, you have fellowship, and other wonderful thing that God has provided for us that gives us access always to his presence is the blood of Christ. So we need to always be thinking about the cross. I always tell people, never think that the cross is like for baby Christians, because the deepest revelation is all there for the most advanced Christian, That's where you see the love of God. That's where you know that God has made more provision for you even when you fall, when you mess up. That's when you understand what the love of Christ really means. And that gives us strength also. So stay in the Word, stay in prayer, ask God for those things that you need, and stay in fellowship. Don't isolate yourself. So the more we do those things over time, you know, we can trust God, like David did, to keep working on us little by little at God's pace. And in God's order, right? You know, maybe God needed to work on my anger first, but maybe for you, he's going to work on something else first, right? Our walk is individualized in that sense. But if we don't start by going to God every day for what we need and for more of him, you know, we're not going to get anywhere. We're going to keep committing the same faults over and over again. So David just encapsulated his goal. Like if you read Psalm 27, David's goal, his one thing, right? One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, etc. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what I want. I want to experience him, David was saying. I want to experience his beauty and I want to seek him in his temple. And we're the same. It's not like just learning doctrine or learning the Bible. We need to do that. But it's experiencing him, being hungry for him, for relationship with him. That's what will keep you in between the guardrails. Yeah. So that's good. Yeah. Sorry, it's all off the cuff thoughts, I know, but it's so.
I mean, you I think you're speaking to everybody, not only me, about that.
Speaking to myself too.
Yeah.
So. Well, bless you guys. Have a great night in the Lord. And if anybody needs prayer, we can pray for people. Maybe we can prevail upon some of our prayer team's folks too, maybe just for a minute if anybody does need prayer. So bless you guys.